you'll turn with me to the book of James, chapter 2, when I have the honor and privilege to stand before you and open God's word with you, I'm going through James, and we've walked through chapter 1, now we get into chapter 2, and I think all of us would agree that James is a mince words. It's a tough book, and it's a wonderful book, because we need it. We need to hear this, and I'm excited for the message this morning. Again, as we get into chapter 2, James doesn't have a toothless bite. He takes firm, and I pray for my heart and for yours that his words sink deep as we open up chapter 2. So chapter 2, I'm going to start reading. I'm going to start reading at verse 27, the last verse of chapter 1. Because just as a reminder, when James wrote this, he didn't write the chapter numbers and the verse numbers in here. He was writing a letter, and so he's not in the middle of the stream switching topics. As we read this, we want to read our passage in context and realize that he's been making an argument and bringing this message, and he's not changing channels on us midstream, because he's going to talk about favoritism here in chapter 2, but it's not unrelated to what he's been talking about in chapter 1. So read with me, beginning chapter 1, verse 27, and we're just going to read the first four verses of chapter 2. Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself unstained by the world. My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. For if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes, and you pay special attention to the one who is wearing the fine clothes and say, "You sit here in a good place," and then you say to the poor man, "You stand over there or sit down at my footstool." When you do this, have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? Pray with me and let's ask God to bless our time in his word. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for 2,000 years of your word being available to us. Lord Jesus, today is not any different than it was almost 2,000 years ago when this letter was first read. Its message is still as needed now as it was then, so we ask, Lord Jesus, that you would help us to understand what it is you're teaching to us as a church and to us as individuals. Lord Jesus, we just thank you for the work that you've already begun in each one of us. No matter from where we're coming from, you've been at work in us through your Holy Spirit. So, Lord Jesus, enable us now through your Spirit to understand and then to respond to you this morning. We want to see your face, Lord Jesus. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we remember that in chapter 1, when this book started, that James is writing to mostly a Jewish audience. At one point, the church in Jerusalem numbered in the thousands, and persecution came, spearheaded by a man named Saul, who we later come to know as the Apostle Paul. And that church has scattered abroad. And that mostly Jewish church had the apostles as leaders, but they also had this man, James, who was also the half-brother of Jesus, as one of its pillars. And he's writing to those that were in the church and now are, as he says, dispersed abroad. And he says, as you're going through trial, my brothers, consider it all joy as you go through these various kinds of trials. And so right off, you're reading this and you can stop and say, I'm supposed to be happy when I go through difficult times. But he doesn't leave it there. He says, God is using these difficult times to grow your faith, and he's teaching you to endure as you set your eyes on Jesus. And your relationship with Jesus is not going to be affected by the changing circumstances of this world. Rather, we're going to come to learn that our God does not change. need to always work to stay on their good side. Our God is not like that. Our God is good. He loves you. He wants you to understand that everything he does is always for your good. Though it may not seem pleasant at the moment. But he loves you. And yet the temptation is to be deceived and to set our eyes on the storm raging around us. And James says, as he closes chapter 1, and he says it in several places, you need to stay in the Word. You need to let your, what you believe about God, be dictated by the one source of revelation we have from God. The one concrete thing that we can hold in our hands is the Bible. And so he says, receive the Word implanted. Just hearing the truth is not enough. You need to know it, yes. You need to recognize it, yes. But you also need to be doers of the Word, not just hearers of the Word. And trials come. And my words and actions then, when those trials do come, reveal the true state of my religion, or can also be translated my worship. And he says in verse 27, there at the end of chapter 1, pure and undefiled religion, or external worship, worshiping God, is this, to take care of those who are helpless in society. Because when trials come, I'm tempted just to focus on myself and my own situation. The person whose eyes are set on Jesus and who has learned to continue to trust in Jesus and endure trials is going to be able to continue to care for others even when they're going through difficulty. So your world might be shaking, but when your feet are planted on the unshakable rock, Jesus Christ, he's going to teach you to be able to continue to watch your mouth, to control your anger, to respond to the circumstances like Jesus would. Ultimately, to care for souls like Jesus does. Souls being other people, especially those who have no one else to care for them. And so he goes and he says that these true external acts of worship are caring for others, particularly those who have no one else to care for them. And at the end of chapter 1, he says it in verse 16, he says it in verse 22, he says it in verse 26, he warns us about being deceived. He says, don't be deceived. Don't be self-deluded. Don't be self-deceived. And in verse 24, he describes one who forgets the truth right after hearing it. He says, the work before us is to know God as he is revealed in the Bible. We need to read and study and listen and then remember the truth and let the light of God's word shine into the dark corners of your life. Don't just agree with it. But do it. Stop sinning, he says. James says, remove those temptations which lead to sin. God doesn't bring temptation into your life. Each temptation comes when you're carried away by your own strong desires, your own lusts, he says. Rather, cast off these evil desires. Start caring for others. Since you're free from sin when you've trusted in Jesus Christ, stop sinning. You're wonderfully cared for, so start caring for others. And then we come to chapter 2. And we have this. My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus with an attitude of personal favoritism. What's he saying? He starts this out with a command. A command is something for me to do and for you to do. When we read the Bible, when you ask these questions, is there something for me? Am I being told to do something here? Or am I needing to learn something? And we're strictly being told to do something here. It has to do with our faith. Faith in Jesus and overlooking the poor are incompatible. That's what he's saying. He's been saying, you need to not just be hearers, but doers. If you say you believe in Jesus, but you don't care about those around you, especially the widows and orphans that he described in chapter 1, verse 27, then you're not living out that faith. Well, what is the command here? When I first read this, I was wrong. The command is not, don't play favorites. That's what I first thought. The command was, avoid favoritism. But when you look at the words here, what is specifically being commanded? So if you're a word nerd, here's an English lesson for us. In May 30 service, I understood it was almost too early for me to get into grammar. But it's 11 o'clock, so you're a little bit more awake. I am too, I hope. So every sentence has a subject and a verb, right? The subject is the person doing the action, and the verb is the action. In this case of a command, the subject is you. I'm the subject. We're the ones who are He says, my brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus with an attitude of personal favoritism. If I'm the subject, what is the verb? What's the action word? I look at this again. My translation uses the word hold. It could also be translated have. Do not have. So what's the object? Do not have my faith in Jesus. That's the object. Do not hold my faith in Jesus. And then he's telling me in a particular way. So the command is telling me how I'm supposed to have my faith in Jesus. Another way to express this, what is my faith in Jesus? It's my religion. It's my external worship. Because James is making the argument also that your faith is going to have external, it's going to play itself out in your life. You can't say you have faith but have no works. You're going to do what you believe. Your actions are going to be shaped by what you believe. You want to know what a man believes? Look at his life. You want to know what a woman believes? Look at her actions. Listen to what she says. That's going to play out. You're going to understand what's at the core of her belief system. So he's speaking to your external living out of your faith. This is what it's supposed to look like. Don't, he says, don't let your faith in Jesus get distracted. And that's at the core of this teaching this morning. Don't let your faith in Jesus get distracted. And in this case, it specifically might get distracted by personal favoritism, by playing favorites, by being partial towards one person over another, or by discriminating against the poor in this case. So, God's justice, then, is what this is about. And God's justice is perfect, and his mercy is perfectly free to me. His mercy, his grace, cost him something, but he gives it to me freely. So what does this have to do with justice? If you have faith in Jesus, if you've set your eyes on Jesus, what you have acknowledged is that, yes, you have sinned. And when you claim Christ, you say, Jesus, I'm receiving your mercy. It comes to me freely as a free gift. And now when you begin to play favorites, there's some injustice going on. And what James is saying is you need to be consistent. Receive grace freely, but are you giving it? So, in God's perfect justice, and with his mercy being perfectly free to me, meaning I was shown mercy without reference to who I am or what I did, and this is why Jesus is called glorious in verse 1. Perfect justice demands punishment for the guilty. That's perfect justice. I'm not innocent. My punishment is not withheld, but it did fall on another. While it was free to me, it did fall on someone, and that person took it willingly. In God's perfect justice, all are condemned to death. Eternal separation from God in fiery hell for eternity. And hell is described as being painful, as you're eternally thirsty, you're eternally wanting relief, but you don't get it. But in God's perfect mercy, God receives Jesus' payment for your sin and for my sin, no matter how terrible your sins are. Now, perfect justice, we're going to learn about what this is. But what's wonderful about God having perfect justice, he also has perfect mercy. And in both his justice and in his mercy, he doesn't have favoritism. Because the Bible says repeatedly that God is not a respecter of persons. That's another way of saying he doesn't play favorites. But we see in front of many courthouses across the land, the statue of justice. Have you ever seen that? Usually it's a woman, and she's holding up in one hand a sword, and holding in the other hand balances or a scale. And the idea here is that she represents, or what that scale represents, is the place where your innocence or guilt is weighed, not based on who you are or on how much you earn, or on how much you don't earn, or how much you have, or how much you don't have, or how much you give, or how much you withhold. No, those scales are tipped based solely on the facts. Justice is supposed to weigh out the facts, and the verdict is based on that scale and where it lands. The final and pivotal part of this statue, with the sword in one hand, the scale in the other, is that justice herself is blindfolded. have that phrase, justice is blind. And it comes to life in that picture, in that statue. This phrase is just another way to say that justice is no respecter of persons. There's no favoritism with perfect justice. All of us would agree that if justice made its decision based on your appearance or based on what bribe you could pass the judge under the bench, we would all say that's unjust, that's imperfect justice. But this picture, this statue, represents perfect justice. It looks solely at the facts. Are you guilty or innocent? And the judgment, that sword, is utilized or withheld based on that. But God's justice is perfect. And we get this idea of perfect justice not from the statue, but from God. We have been weighed on the scales, and we have been found wanting. All have sinned. All fall short of the glory of God. There is none who seek God. There is none righteous, no, not one, says the Bible. And James says the first, then, that from this first verse, that faith in Christ and that faith in Jesus and favoritism are not compatible. You can't receive mercy and then operate in a sense where you withhold it for some reason, or you say, I'm only going to give mercy or grace to the people that I prefer. That would be inconsistent. Receiving grace freely requires being able to freely give it. And that's our next point. Freely receive grace and freely give it. In Matthew 10:8, Jesus tells his disciples as he's sending them out, he says, freely you receive, so freely give. Romans 8:32 says, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all. That's how much God gave for you. He didn't hold anything back. He didn't look at you and say, oh, you're not dressed right today, so I'm gonna withhold my son. No, he gave his son freely. He didn't come and say, and this is the God who sees your heart. He didn't say, man, your sins are just a little over the top. You're not getting my son. No, he freely gave us his son. Romans 8:32 says, this God, how will he not also with Jesus freely give us all things? This is the same God that James talks about in Romans 1. When we're tempted to look at our circumstances and think God is fickle, or why is God after me today? He's just really getting on me for this. I must have done something really bad. James says, no. The God we have is good. All good things come down from the Father of lights, with whom there's no change, no shifting shadow. He doesn't change. He is not fickle. He loves you. We spent this last week in Seaside, as Pastor Bill was telling you, with other pastors and other members from churches around the Northwest, and there's one pastor who we've gotten to know in the last year, and he's from Central Park near Aberdeen, and he retired from ministry in California, and after a year, he decided retirement was too boring for him. He couldn't just sit there, so now he's in Elma, pastoring the church there, and as we got to know him, we were asking him about his ministry, and he described himself as a pastor, and I really lean forward because I want to learn, and we asked him, you know, how do you see yourself in ministry? What does your ministry look like? And he said he sees himself like a cheerleader. That's what he is. It's God doing the work. He's not doing God's work for him. He's not doing the work for the church, but it's God's people in the church who are ministering. They're the ones who are coming up with a vision and carrying it out and trusting in God, and he's there to cheer them on, to spur them on. You know, that is what God is for us. God is your cheerleader. God wants your best. We don't always see what that is, but he knows. Everything good comes from God. He is freely given, and so we are to be that with one another. We are to stir one another up to good works. We are to help encourage one another when we get down, to help each other set our eyes on Jesus. We are to freely give. Well, James, next in verses 2 through 3, illustrates favoritism in the church. And he tells this story, kind of a parable. He says, after saying, don't hold your faith in Jesus along with favoritism, he says, for if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring, or dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes a poor man dressed in dirty or filthy clothes, and you look especially towards this man, you pay special attention to him, say, hey, come sit here in this, the best seat in the house. But to this other guy, you dismissively say, yeah, just sit down somewhere. Get out of my way. If you've done that, and I think in a way we all have at one point or the other, then this is what James is teaching us. First, James is walking into this room this morning, and really through him, the Holy Spirit is, and he's going to hit home. This should hit home for us, because what's the setting of this story? It's the assembly. He says, when you assemble together, and the word in the Greek literally is synagogue, because this is such a, written at such an early time. Usually the word assembly is the Greek word ekklesia, or church, where we get the word church. This is so early in church history that the church is primarily Jewish. And where did that early church meet? In homes? No. In a building like this one that was built specifically for the purpose of God's people gathering together to worship him. They would gather in a synagogue. And he says, when you gather together as the church and somebody walks in. And so when is this going to happen in your life? How was it when you came in this morning? This is, the balance is for me, and this is why this can cut close to home, and it should, is because how did you do when you walked in this morning? When you saw others this morning? When you greeted one another? This should be convicting. How did you do? Well, let's see. Let's see what they did in James' story. He says, first of all, this man walks in. He's got a gold ring on his finger. Maybe got several gold rings on his finger. In his day, gold rings on your finger would be a status symbol. Not much has changed. Jewelry is still a status symbol. Maybe we've got a lot more fake jewelry going around. Thanks to Kmart and Fred Meyer and elsewhere. And the outlet malls. But our appearance is what we focused on, right? We want to dress like we look like we're going somewhere. Well, we come to these conclusions about people based on how they dress. Maybe it's not the rings on the fingers you're looking at, but maybe you're looking at the kind of car somebody drives. Or maybe you're looking at how clean their clothes are. Maybe what kind of, and I'm, this is not my department, but what kind of shoes somebody wears, or what kind of a purse or a bag a lady is carrying. What kind of a job they have. We ask people questions about their career, and maybe you have an idea of, well, that person is going somewhere. Look what kind of a job they have. And what we do is we want to attach ourselves to that kind of person, get to know them, because maybe if they're going somewhere, maybe some of that will rub off on me. The idea of what's going on here is you have an idea in your mind about how you want to be perceived, how you want people to see you. You also maybe have some aspirations or some goals. And what we do is we project those onto others. And when we see people who look the way I want to look, then you're attracted to that person. Well, we're all attracted to success. We all want to be successful in one way or another. Well, this person comes in with gold and fine clothes, and we look. And here's not just fine clothes, but in the Greek, the word here is the same word that we get our word lamp. The root of that word literally is lamp. And it's a light. So these are shiny clothes. They're brilliant clothes. Maybe in James' day, the fashion was to get some gold threads and silver threads woven into your robes. But this person walks in and they're shiny. They're glorious. And you look. Did that ever happen to you? You walk into a crowd and someone just stands out and goes, oh, who are they? I want to get to know them. Or maybe I'm afraid to get to know them. James is setting this person here in contrast to the man in the filthy clothes. See, what we do is people are attracted to the image of the ideal. We have that idea in our mind, and we're attracted to that image. And so we kind of project that on other people. And then we have this idea of what we don't want to be attracted towards, and so we tend to avoid. And what we avoid is people avoiding convenience. A man walks in, filthy. He's probably not filthy from work. A lot of people get really dirty in their work and they earn a good paycheck. So So just because you're dirty doesn't mean you're poor. But the idea here is that this guy hasn't had a place to lay his head. He hasn't had a place to take a shower. And so when he walks in, he's not just filthy, but he's probably smelly. So maybe you want to avoid them physically to get away from any contamination or any smell. But there's other reasons why we avoid people who might be inconvenient. Maybe this is that conversation you don't want to have with somebody. Maybe you've got some unresolved conflict. Maybe there's a hurt that hasn't been fleshed out, that you haven't brought to the surface. Maybe you are withholding forgiveness. Maybe you need to say, I'm sorry. Maybe that person just has that conversation that you just don't want to have. You know what they're going to say, or you think you know what they're going to say, and you're just going to avoid it. Well, whatever that reason is, this man walks in, and there's the two contrasts. The man in the shiny clothes, and the man who, when he comes in, look at how James characterizes your potential response. You go to this guy and say, hey, come and sit in this best seat in the house. But with this guy, you say, and he says, oh, you stand over there, or sit down at my footstool. It's a dismissive answer. It's, you know, just go somewhere. Just get out of my way. Just, we're watching you. Go over there. Or just, I'm busy with this shiny guy over here. And now, when Jesus came in that first century, how did he look? James mentions Jesus' glory in verse 1. When we read verse 1, we didn't have to have the word glory in there. My brethren, literally would read, my brethren, do not, literally read, my brethren, not with personal favoritism hold your faith in our Lord Jesus Christ of the glory. And so of the glory is tacked on the end of the sentence in the Greek. You could take it off and it would still make sense. Why does he put our glorious Jesus Christ? What is the glory of Jesus? Where is Jesus now? Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father in glory. The Jesus in the book of Revelation, as he's described, has a white snow beard and radiant eyes and a shining robe. The throne of God in the Old Testament is described as having light around it, like the light of a rainbow emanating from it. It is brilliant. Shining. Now compare that shining with the other shining. Compare shiny, radiant Jesus with a guy who's just dressed up in some fine clothes. Who outshines whom? But how did Jesus look when he first came? So now Jesus seated at the right hand of God. Take that image in your mind. And as you move it to the man dressed in finery, shiny clothing. You see him, you make that comparison. Oh, right, you've done that. Now, in your mind's eye, move down to this man who's wearing filthy rags. We don't know where he slept last night. We don't know what he ate this morning. We don't know when the last time was that he had a shower or an act of kindness shown towards him. Which one is Jesus? When he first came, it wasn't in fancy robes. It wasn't in glory, but it was this one. This is Jesus. The first time he visited, that's how he looked. And Jesus said of himself in Luke 9:58 that the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. Oh, Josh, come on. Yes, that's true, but Jesus is in glory now. He is radiant. He is at the right hand of the Father. Yes. But if you were to look on his hands, you would see the marks of the nails and on his feet. In his side, you would see where the spear was thrust in after he had died when they wanted to check and see if he was dead. If you looked on the scars of his back, I'm sure you would see where he was beat, where the thorn of crowns, I'm sure, left its mark as well. Jesus continues to bear the marks of our shame. How does Isaiah, written 700 years before Jesus was born, before he came down, before he set aside his glory, he describes Jesus and how he looked. And so let's read together. Before we do that, I do that this morning. Go fullness of glory took on my shame and dishonor. You know, we focus so much on sin. The idea of shame is, you know, I say, yeah, my sin's forgiven, but the shame is that feeling you carry within yourself, knowing that you're still guilty. It still makes you want to retract and say, I just don't want to talk to anybody right now because I feel shameful. Jesus took that on himself. And now let's read Isaiah. Let's read it together. Everyone stand up with me, please, this morning as we read this. I want to make sure we're all awake and that we get this. Right together. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hid their face, he was despised and we did not esteem him. Thank you. You may be seated. He had no stately form or majesty, where it says up there that he had no appearance that we should be attracted to him. It could also be translated that we should desire him or take pleasure in him. When we saw him, we would have done the opposite. I take no pleasure in seeing him. Jesus was ugly. Jesus was ugly. That I would be pleased with seeing him. Look at that other word that's highlighted in red. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Let this sink in. It could also be translated, they didn't think of him. They didn't take an account of him or take him into account. When James describes a man who walks in with those shiny robes, the idea is that we would give him the preferential seat because we're taking an account of him, saying, this guy's worth something. This guy's going to add to our number. He's going to, you know, maybe it's a skill, maybe it's the success in his life. We get him plugged into our ministry, into our church, and we're going somewhere. That's what taking account of somebody means. But when Jesus came, Isaiah says that when they saw him, he was of no account. They didn't think much of him. By his appearance. And this is the whole point. By his appearance. You know, it's an injustice to the man dressed in filthy rags to think little of him. But it's also an injustice to think something of a man dressed in shiny clothes and wearing gold. A man wearing the trappings of success to think he's got it all together. How dare us? We're not going to be able to minister to his needs if we think he's got it all together. Because as we get to know that person, we're going to discover, oh, he's got holes. He needs Jesus. And he's coming here to get those needs met. How dare us miss those needs? When we make these judgments, whether in the negative or the positive, we're going to be wrong in both directions. All of us are broken. All of us have the shame of sin hanging around our necks and our hearts. All of us need the comfort and healing, power and feeling of Jesus. We need to understand that Jesus did take our shame and our dishonor upon himself. So what Jesus do we want today? Do you want the broken and dirty, ugly Jesus? Or do you want the radiant, rich, and reigning Jesus? Because our Jesus is both. Our last point this morning is that when you show favoritism, your shame is exposed. When Jesus took our shame upon himself, he was exposing his nakedness to the world on the cross. That was your shame. That's what shame is. It's everything laid bare. The weakness, the misery, the loneliness, the brokenness, dishonor, disfigurement, being disdained, being distorted. Jesus paid for my sin without condition. He who knew no sin became sin so that you could become the righteousness of God. He who had every reason to hope because he had eternal communion with the Father and the Holy Spirit became hopeless for you. sufficient. And this is why it's, I think why James is so passionate about this as he closes out this verse for us. He says, if you've done this, church, treated people too well or too low. And really, the sin is not in being kind to one person and missing another. The sin is judging based on outward appearance. When we are to understand that God looks at the heart, as God taught Samuel when he came to anoint David. The sin is, he says, when you make these distinctions among yourselves, looking at the outward appearance, you become judges with evil motives. And these whole three last verses are really a question. For if a man comes into the assembly dressed nicely, and then another comes in, he's poor, dressed poor, and you give favor to the nicely dressed man, and you despise and dismiss the poorly dressed man. If you've done this, you've made distinctions. You've discriminated against yourselves. And he's not talking about us versus the world. Us and how we should treat our neighbors out there. That's another story. This is in this room where we come together as the body of Jesus to praise him, to proclaim our faith in Christ together. And he says, now you're judging with evil motives. Your shame is exposed. Your true motive is now being played out for all to see. You see, what he's calling us to do is to live out our faith. If you claim Jesus, then let your actions be motivated by mercy. Because God, in his perfect justice and in his perfect mercy, is not a respecter of persons. This is why it's so wonderful. He's not a respecter of persons when it comes to, you know, if you sinned, you get punished. But if you believe in Jesus and receive his mercy, you get mercy. Now the choice is yours. What have you chosen today? And if you've chosen to receive mercy, if I've chosen to receive mercy, we, as the body of Christ, if we have chosen mercy, then how dare we withhold it or place conditions on it or hold somebody at arm's length? You see, faith in Jesus shines when you show mercy. And that's what he's talking about. That how's your faith doing when you encounter trials of various kinds? How's your faith doing when you're tempted to blame God for the evil that comes into your life? How's your faith doing when you lose it all? Or when you gain it all, when you have success? In prayer, and I'm going to take a half minute or so, and I'm just going to be quiet because my cheerleading for you this morning is that your heart would run back to the arms of Jesus, that you would repent, which, what does that mean? Turn around, a 180-degree turn, and say, Lord Jesus, yes, I have been judging things and people like the world does. I've been defining success wrongly. This isn't a commentary on rich people or poor people. This is a commentary on, are you seeing yourselves as God sees you? Or are you looking at things in the way the world sees you? The world says, in order to have success, you need this and need that, you need to do this and need to do that. Jesus says, no, we're all lost. There's no success. There's no hope in this world. The only hope you have is Jesus. Jesus himself and the work that he did. He died on the cross. He bore your shame. He bore your sin. And if you trust in him, because he didn't just die, but he rose from the grave. If you trust in him, you have salvation from sin and from shame. Because in Jesus, there is no condemnation. There's no condemnation. So let's just bow our heads right now as we close and take this opportunity to say, Jesus, I come back to you. Jesus, I need you. I'm sorry for basing my identity or my hope or my needs or my wants on what the world says I need, on what my flesh and what I've been chasing after. Lord, I need you. Bring me home. I'm coming home, Jesus. no sin big enough that outweighs your perfect mercy. Lord Jesus, I know I need to confess my failing in this area. That I end up being afraid of people when I should love them. Lord Jesus, I end up scheming and sometimes figuring how I can use people when I should be serving them or rejoicing with them or listening to them. Lord Jesus, we as your body recognize that none of us are the head, but that you are our head, Lord Jesus. Lord Jesus, we proclaim you and we ask right now that you would enable us with your indwelling Holy Spirit. Lord, fill us because we have run empty. We've been running on our own strength, looking at things with our own eyes rather than with eyes of faith. Lord, teach us once again